for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there.
1972, Tennessee, Georgia, CFO Camp being held at Eatonton, Georgia. It's with Dr. Derek Prince.
Deliverance and demonology. So if you've come here to hear about the gifts of the Holy Spirit or something like that, you still have time to make a change. Let's bow in prayer and ask God to help us. Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus, and we acknowledge our need of help. The Lord Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by Himself, except that which He seeth the Father do. And as sons and daughters of God, we acknowledge that we can do nothing by ourselves. We are dependent upon Thee, and Lord, we're happy to be dependent upon Thee. We trust in Thee. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Bless every person here. Everyone that may yet be coming, take away any prejudice, any fear, any barrier to receiving Thy word. Help me, Lord, to speak the truth in love, to bring forth that which is true and edifying, practical and helpful. We just commit ourselves to Thee for this session together. Thank Thee for the blessings of fellowship, for the liberty to gather in the name of Jesus, for all the privileges and blessings that we have received. We acknowledge Thee, Lord, and we give Thee the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now, we are dealing with the subject of deliverance and demonology. And since the word demon occurs in the title, we'll take a little time to discuss its meaning. First of all, we have to set right certain misunderstandings that have been created partly by tradition, partly by translations, particularly the King James translation. I love the King James translation. I regularly use it, but it is not faultless. And wherever it is in error, we owe it to ourselves to try to find something more accurate and more illuminating. One of the problems of the King James is that it translates two different words the same. These two words are, and I'll write them in English letters, though they are Greek words. The first one is daimonion. Sometimes the eon is missing. Daimon, but essentially they're the same word. The other one is diabolos. The King James normally translates both those words devil. Now, diabolos is correctly translated devil. In fact, you'll see that devil is derived from diabolos. Can you see that? The D is there. The B is changed to a V. The L still appears. Those of you that speak Spanish, and I don't, you'll know that in Spanish it's diabolo, which is taken directly from diabolos. And also in the other Latin languages like Italian and French and so on, it occurs almost unchanged. Now, the correct meaning of this word is slanderer. In one place in the King James, it's translated slanderer. That's in the first chapter of Titus, I think it is, where Paul says that deacons' wives must not be slanderers. And the word used there is diabolos. They must not be devils. But normally this word, and also this word is used of Judas Iscariot, the traitor. But essentially this word is used only of one person. And it's used normally in the singular. And that one person is Satan. It's almost a proper name of Satan. Now, where the word occurs and is translated in the plural, devils, in almost all cases in the King James, it's this word, daimonion, which is there. And you can see they're completely different words. I've written that up wrong. There's no O there. Excuse me. Daimonion. Now, daimonion is a Greek word that goes back a long way in the history of the Greek language. It was used by Plato. Socrates, remarkably enough, few people know this, said that he had a daimonion. He used the word. In those days, it was not a naughty word. In fact, it was something that was almost considered divine. Socrates said that he had a daimonion that warned him not to do certain things. In particular, when people were waiting to kill him in a certain place at one time, the daimonion told him not to go there, and he saved his life. He said that daimonion never told him to do something positive, but it warned him negatively not to do certain things. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Socrates had a demon. This is a very shocking statement for me, because I was for many years a student and almost a worshipper of Socrates. One of the hardest mental adjustments I had to make was that the teaching of Plato and Socrates is demonic. One of the evidence of it is that they believed in the transmigration of souls or reincarnation, which is another clear evidence of the demonic. It is contrary to scripture. It is a lie, and a very, very dangerous lie. Now, the word daimonion probably is connected with a root meaning to know. And essentially the thought in the word is the knowing ones. The demons are the knowing ones. If you want extra knowledge that isn't available to the ordinary person, then you go to the demon. Or the demon's representative, the soothsayer, the fortune teller, the clairvoyant, whoever it may be. And you see, this is the great basic temptation of the human race. The first temptation that ever came to Eve and through her to Adam. And this is also significant because the demon will normally approach the woman before he approaches the man. Normally his infiltration will be through the female, and then he'll get the male through the female. The temptation was, now if you eat of this tree, you'll know everything. You won't need God anymore. You'll be as God. You'll be equal with God. You won't need to depend upon God. You won't need to seek God. You'll know it all. And this temptation recurs through every generation of the human race. A shortcut to maturity. Don't have to submit and be trained and disciplined. You just have to get it. It's advertised that a certain Indian guru is coming to the Miami area in Florida recently, and instant knowledge is what he offers. Isn't that remarkable? Just instant knowledge. Well, you see, this is the old story. That's troubled the human race. And you can see the temptation. Go to the fortune teller. You'll find out a little more than others know. Read the palms. Read the horoscopes. But the whole appeal is to knowledge as a means of making the ego powerful and independent of God. Now, we won't want to go too far into the back, but essentially the Greek world and ancient culture considered demons to be half divine and half human, a little above the level of the human, but not totally on the level of the divine. Why that was, I think we'll not go into, because this is not a lecture on Greek culture. Now, the other word that is normally used, apart from demon, now you've got the difference, have you? Now, these are demons. He is the devil, singular, the prince of the power of the air, the king of the kingdom of darkness. One person, Satan. These are many, innumerable persons, demons. The other word that's used apart from demon is evil spirit or unclean ditto spirit. So you have one, two, three interchangeable phrases used in the New Testament. I say interchangeable because I believe if you look, I want you to turn there now, Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, these are the spirits of demons. And then John calls them unclean spirits. So they're called unclean spirits or demons. We have these three things that are interchangeable. Are you with me? I told you not to look in the Bible. It's commendable you won't look there, but I want your attention. We have three interchangeable names, demons, evil spirits, or unclean spirits. And in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, where one writer uses the word demon in telling the same story, another writer uses the word evil spirit. So that we have, I think, good ground for saying that they are used interchangeably. Now, the important thing for us to understand is that demons or evil spirits are persons. You really do not deal with them effectively until you treat them as persons. And when I say they are persons, I make the statement on the basis of these facts. I've put up here on the board six normally recognized marks of personality. Will, emotion, knowledge, self-awareness, conscience, and the ability to speak. And normally, anything that possesses all six marks is correctly called a person. Now, demons have all six marks in Scripture. Will. In Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, finds none, says, I will go back into my house. He makes a decision. He exercises his will. In line with Scripture, experience teaches us they are extremely stubborn. I've heard them say many times, I won't go out. They have a very powerful, stubborn will. Secondly, they have emotion. James 2:16 says the demons believe and tremble. Trembling is the expression of very powerful emotion. Again, I've seen this happen many times. When I confront a person with the spirit of witchcraft, it is almost normal for them to begin to tremble. It's not they who are trembling, but the spirit that's trembling in them, but it's manifested in their body. Some people keep away from me because they say every time I get near you, I start to shake. Well, I said, that's a bad sign. Why don't you deal with what in you makes you shake? Because this is just one example. They have many other forms of emotion apart from fear. Thirdly, they have knowledge. Do you remember in Acts 19, when the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a Jew using the name of Paul, because they saw, or rather using the name of Jesus the way Paul used it, because they saw it worked, they said, we adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. We don't know Jesus, but we know that Paul preaches and he uses his name, so we are adjuring you. The demon in the man said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And jumped on them, beat them up, and drove them out of the house without their clothes on. It's all found in Acts 19. Actually, what the demon said was, Jesus I acknowledge, and Paul I know about. Two different words are used. But you see, he knew about Paul. And we are often surprised at the amount of knowledge they have. They have more than natural knowledge. There's no doubt about that. They have self-awareness, which goes beyond mere objective knowledge. For instance, when Jesus spoke to the Gadarene demoniac, he said, what is thy name? And the demon answered, the one that was talking answered, said, my name is Legion, for we are many. So they knew about themselves and their relationship to one another inside that person. They have conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says this, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, the English might have made it appear that it was the people that had the conscience seared. But let me tell you, the Greek makes it absolutely clear it's the demons that have their consciences seared. They have consciences, but they have gone against them so regularly that their consciences no longer respond. It's no good appealing to the conscience of a demon. But they have a conscience. This is another mark of personality. Finally, they have the ability to speak. Now, there are many instances in the New Testament of demons speaking. I gave you one where the demon said, Paul, Jesus we know, we acknowledge, Paul we know. The Gadarene demoniac said, my name is Legion, we are many. The man in the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark chapter 1, he said, I know thee who thou art, and so on. And we find that in the New Testament, Jesus or his ministers in dealing with the demons, when they manifested themselves, did not speak to the person, but to the demon in the person. And this is the correct thing to do. Sometimes they set aside human personality completely, take them over, speak, and act through them. And it happens if the condition is severe that the person is not aware afterwards of what he has said or done. This is the extreme. Sometimes the person hears the voice coming out, knows that his own vocal apparatus is being used, but knows he's not saying it. For instance, in some tragic instances, you can get a very sincere Christian who will begin to utter the most horrible blasphemies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any sense desiring to blaspheme Jesus, but it's the demon speaking out. You get this rather extraordinary swaying back and forth, where one moment the person will be praising the Lord with their own voice and understanding, the next moment the demon will be speaking out and cursing the Lord. This is found in James chapter 3, with the same mouth we bless God and we curse man. These things ought not so to be, James said. The reason, he says, is there are two fountains in that person. I'm trusting that you're familiar with James chapter 3, and if not, read it for yourself. But not here now. James says, with the same mouth we bless God and we curse man. This could not be right, he says, obviously. What's the meaning? He says there are two fountains in that person. One is a salt water fountain bringing salt water, that's blasphemy. The other is a sweet water fountain bringing sweet water, that's blessing and praise. So, and sometimes they vacillate, one and then the other, immediately together. These are the people that are really confusing, if you're not aware of what's going on. The person who speaks in tongues, praises the Lord, witnesses for Jesus Christ one moment, and the next moment it's a completely different spirit and influence that's coming out of the same person. Some people say it can't happen. The answer is it does. So there are times when you have to decide whether you cling on to your theology or face facts. The only trouble with facts is they don't change. Some people are like the man who said, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. Well, I had my mind made up, but God confused me with the facts. And I got so confused, I had to change my mind. I used to believe that a person baptized in the Holy Spirit could not have an evil spirit, but I met many of them, and I turned out to be one of them myself. And so gradually, through experience, my mind was changed, and I saw I was clinging on to a human tradition which had no basis in Scripture and did not agree with the facts. Now, we're dealing with persons. Let's deal with the next problem of language. See, we've got a lot of problems of language to unscramble, to clear up. Now, those of you that are from Sweden, you won't have necessarily all these problems, because the King James Version sometimes translates things the way the Swedish version doesn't. But at any rate, be patient with us while we English unscramble our mistakes. The big, big trouble that we have is the use by the King James Version of the phrase possessed of devils. Nobody likes to be told he's possessed of the devil. And I've had many people get indignant with me and say, do you mean to say I'm possessed of the devil? I say, no, that's not what I said. Well, then what did you say? Well, again, this is a fact of translation which misrepresents the original language translated. Now, I'm not out to knock the King James, because I love it and I use it, but I use it with reservation. Where it's wrong, let's face the fact. After all, it wasn't the version that Paul used, was it? Some people think it was. I've had people come up to me afterwards when I've criticized the King James Version and tell me they got mad with me. I mean, really, mad. I hope it won't happen here. Now, there are three phrases used in the Greek of the New Testament to describe a person who has a demon problem. The first one is to be in an unclean spirit. The second one is to have. Ditto. The third one is a verb which can very well be translated in English to be demonized. The Greek word for demon is daimonion. The verb is daimonizomai, which is exactly equivalent to the English demonized. See, idzomai gives us in Greek, in English, the ending eyes, which is found in many, many English words. Its origin goes back to the Greek. So we have these three phrases that are used, and no others are used that I know of in the New Testament, to describe the condition of a person who has a problem with a demon. To be in an unclean spirit, to have an unclean spirit, to be demonized, a verb. In the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, the first time Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum to preach, it says there was a man in the synagogue in an unclean spirit. That's what the Greek says. I would say that the closest English equivalent would be under the influence of. Under the influence of an unclean spirit. And under the influence of this spirit, this man, who was apparently normally a respectable Sabbath worshipper, stood up, shouted out at Jesus, and challenged him. Jesus met the challenge, spoke back to the spirit that was influencing the man, commanded the spirit to come out of the man, and when the spirit had torn the man, there was a violent physical reaction within the man. The spirit came out of the man. Now that's an example of the phrase to be in an unclean spirit. And notice where that was used. It is very clear the spirit was in the man. Because it says it came out of the man. It couldn't have come out of the man if it had never been in the man. The phrase used was to be in an unclean spirit. Now, to have an unclean spirit is used many times. It's used in the same first chapter, I believe, of Mark. It says, many that had unclean spirits. In Luke 13, it says there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. This is the very common phrase. It doesn't say what the spirit does to the person. It just says the person has an unclean spirit. The third phrase, to be demonized, means exactly what it would mean to you in English. It means there's a demon at work. It says that much and no more. This is the one that is translated regularly in the King James Version, to be possessed of devils. You understand, it is not anything like an accurate translation. I think in your Swedish version it's onde besatt, isn't it? Okay, well the word besatt is not helpful. I mean, it's better than possessed, but it's not so bad as, but it's not accurate. Now, what's the problem with possessed? The problem is that the word possess in normal English suggests ownership. If I possess this Bible, then the whole Bible is mine. Every page in it belongs to me. And if in literal English the devil possesses you, you belong to the devil. Well, that's not what we're dealing with. There are those who belong to the devil. They're the children of Satan. They serve him. They love him. They don't want any change. But we are not talking about people in that category. We are talking about people who belong to Jesus. By a deliberate choice of their will, they've repented of their sins, committed their lives to Jesus Christ, confessed him as Savior and Lord. They know their sins are forgiven. They know they're born again, but they are still demonized. There is still demon activity and power at work within them. They're not possessed by the devil. They're possessed by Jesus, but they are demonized, they have an unclean spirit, or at times they're under the influence of an unclean spirit. How many of you wives, and don't raise your hand, know that sometimes something very strange comes over your husband, and he doesn't act like he usually acts. He gets mad for no reason, gets red in the face, stamps his foot, bangs on the thing. 5 minutes later, he's another man. What happened to him? He was in an unclean spirit. At that time, he was under the influence of an unclean spirit. It wasn't his real nature. It wasn't the way he acts all the time. He was probably a deacon in the church. But there was an area in his life not totally under his control. Now this, as a matter of fact, is the condition of most Christians today. Shocking statement, but let's face the fact. Listen, there's a difference between having a spirit and being possessed by a spirit. Have you got that? I'll test it this way. Now, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just carrying out an experiment. How many of you sincerely believe today that you have the Holy Spirit? Would you raise your hand? All right. Praise God for that. Now, how many of you believe or can assert without a shadow of a doubt that you are totally possessed by the Holy Spirit, that no other spirit or influence that's contrary to the Holy Spirit ever has any control over you? Would you raise your hand? All right, see. Now, you are witnesses concerning yourselves, you see. I mean, I didn't say it, you said it. All right. Well, if it can happen with the Holy Spirit, it can happen the other way around. Most Christians today are a battlefield, an internal battlefield. As Charles said this morning, he said, we're in a warfare. There's no disgrace to be in a warfare. And the moment you're born again, you haven't won total victory over the devil. The moment you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're finished with the conflicts and assaults and temptations of the devil, does it? In fact, just the opposite. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you get to know the devil in a new way. I meet many professing Christians who are not sure that there's a devil, but I've hardly ever met a person baptized in the Holy Spirit who didn't know for sure that there's a devil. That's the truth. And this is scriptural. Jesus came to the River Jordan, was baptized by John in the River Jordan, came up, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him, God the Father spoke, said, "Thou art my beloved Son." Tremendous! What happened for the next 40 days? Out in the wilderness, meeting the devil face to face. And something like this, in a lesser measure, happens to every person baptized in the Holy Spirit. After the baptism in the Spirit comes the revelation of Satan, his temptations, his opposition, and the conflict. And notice, this is just by the way, Jesus only used one weapon against the devil, which was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He didn't perform miracles. Satan would have been the least impressed by miracles. Do you know that? There was one thing that scared Satan. It wasn't your membership card in the church. The sword of the Spirit. And every person baptized in the Holy Spirit is commanded by the Apostle Paul to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God doesn't drop it in your hand. You have to pick it up and grasp it. People don't hold a sword with two fingers if they want to use it. They grasp it with all their might. But when you take it up and grasp it, the Holy Spirit enables you to use it. But he doesn't enable you to use it if you're not grasping it. Okay. Now, are we clear about that? We are not talking about people who are possessed by Satan, in the sense of owned by Satan. We're talking about people who have demon problems. People who may be in an unclean spirit, or may have an unclean spirit, or may be demonized. Okay. Now, we are not talking about people who are either criminals or lunatics. See, the average church member, if you talk about demons and somebody having demons, he expects to meet that person in a jail or a mental institution. That's their attitude and reaction. Have you ever thought about the people to whom Jesus ministered and out of whom he cast evil spirits? Where did he meet them? In the synagogue, the equivalent of the church of his day. What kind of people were they? They weren't devil worshippers. They were good, religious, orthodox Jews. They didn't do any work on the Sabbath. They didn't eat pork. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't commit robbery. They were very religious, orthodox Jews. And by the thousands and thousands, he cast evil spirits out of them. Why had they got so many evil spirits in them? Let me suggest this to you, that from the fall onwards, the human race has been exposed to the activity of demons. From the moment that the human race rebelled against God, it exposed itself to the agents of the enemy. And this is the normal condition of the human race. It's to be under the harassment and attack of demons. This is normal with unregenerate humanity. The only way to escape is through salvation and deliverance. I was very interested to learn recently, and it happened this way. I was preaching in Tampa and conducting a deliverance service, and a Roman Catholic priest, who was also a professor of sociology in a university, came up to me and said, "Are you familiar with the Roman Catholic ritual for exorcism?" I said, "No." He said, "Would you like a copy of it in English?" I said, "Yes." He tried to buy the book. It was out of print, so he very kindly photocopied the pages from his own book and brought them to me, about 20 pages. And I read them with the most tremendous interest. Basically, I would say the official teaching of the Roman Church is more or less exactly what I'm giving you now. And they have very clear directions for how to cast evil spirits out of good Catholic Church members. They're not envisaging the unconverted. See, if you're not surrendered to Jesus Christ, you don't have any right to be delivered of evil spirits. You're a rebel. The only people who have the right to be delivered are those who've already acknowledged Jesus. We've got it all wrong. See, people say, "Go and cast evil spirits out of the unconverted. Leave the converted alone." Well, I say, if that were the truth, I'd rather be unconverted if I can get rid of my demons. But if to be converted means I can no longer get rid of my demons, then it's a very doubtful blessing to be converted. There are two basic relationships in which we meet demons. See, without being critical, you'll get people that will give you a list of different attitudes, relationships. You can be possessed, obsessed, oppressed, and I don't know what else. Anything else that ends in S. Now, I'm not making fun. They offer definitions. My problem, to be honest, is I cannot understand those definitions. I don't know how to act on them practically, which is what I want to know. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not saying they're wrong. I know the word oppressed is used once in the New Testament, in the King James. It's in Acts 10:38. But it's a very general word in Greek. It doesn't tell you anything specific. I've only got two things I want to know about an evil spirit, whether I'm dealing with myself or somebody else. There are two possible positions. Number one, inside. And number two, outside. Okay. Inside my body, all right? Or outside my body. Maybe I better put that in. Ditto. Okay? Now, the appropriate action depends on where the demon is. If it's outside, the correct scriptural action is resist. Keep it out. But if it's inside, the correct and logical action is expel. Get it out. And I don't have any more problems, neither theological, nor linguistic, nor any other. It's that simple. Now, I have discovered in my preaching and teaching, until I can say a thing simply, I don't understand it clearly. And I fumbled around with all this phraseology for years, but I got to this point where I saw that's it. There are two significant possible relationships. If the demon is outside, all you have to do is keep it out. Take out the sword of the spirit and go like that. It'll go. But if the demon is inside, it's no good finding something outside when it's inside. What do? Get it out. I use the word expel because that's Philip's translation that he uses where the King James says cast out. And it's an excellent translation. Philip says, Mark 16:17, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, they shall expel demons. All right, now, so all you want to know is, where is this problem? Is it inside my, is it outside my body or inside? Now, my experience is that you have a persistent problem that's never fully resolved, torments you for years. You can be sure it's inside. And the only solution, blow all theology and theory, the only solution is get it out. It's that simple. Now, there are different ways of getting it out. Brother Prince's way is not the only possible type of ministry. Let's say that. Just as there are different ways, let me put it this way, of getting delivered from drugs. The Holy Spirit isn't restricted to doing things always one way or the same way. Now, those who work with Teen Challenge, thank God for them, they have seen thousands of people delivered from drug addiction. And in most cases, there's a process of, what do they call it? Withdrawal. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Where the person goes through some very unpleasant physical symptoms, shuddering, sweating, and so on. Now, this is one way that a person gets rid of the demon of heroin or whatever it may be. But people will go forward in Catherine Kuhlman's meeting, stand in front of her, she'll pray a simple prayer, that person will be delivered from the demon of heroin. No visible manifestation at all. No physical reaction. In fact, I have a friend who's a doctor who works with addicts, and he said he led his first two addicts to a prayer of salvation. They were instantly delivered from heroin addiction, and their veins, which were sunken, immediately filled out in front of his eyes. That was a miracle. Now, you say, I'd like it that way, brother. But you see, God hasn't given you the choice of what way you get it. God said, you'll get it, but it's my choice what way you get it. But, friend, if you get it by faith, quote, faith, be sure you've got it. See what I mean? You are not delivered as long as the demon remains inside you. Whatever way that's scriptural and effective of getting it out is a good way of deliverance. Let me tell you a simple story that happened in Nashville. Some of you here were with me in those meetings in Nashville in the Holiday Inn. Right the last night, I was doing my little, I won't call it act, my little ministry, placing people in the chair, measuring their legs and praying for them and so on, which I intend to do this evening, the Lord permitting. And Right near the end, a young woman was pushed forward by her friends, one of whom was a Pentecostal pastor, and she whispered or spoke rather softly to me and said, "I'm a heroin addict." I said, "Have you ever accepted Jesus as your personal savior?" She said, "No." Well, I said, "Would you like to?" She said, "Yes." So I explained to her in about 2 minutes the basis of salvation. Jesus died for our sins, rose again, so on and so forth. A letter and a simple prayer. And then I said, "Now, do you believe Jesus has forgiven you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe you're saved?" She said, "Yes." Well, then I said, "You qualify to get rid of that heroin demon. Now, let's tell it to go." And I made her renounce the demon of heroin. Then I commanded it to go, and in the next 2 minutes, it came out very dramatically, screaming, saying, "I won't, I won't, I won't." Well, that woman was delivered. Now, that was the way that God brought her to salvation and deliverance. But that's not always the way it will happen. You see what I mean? I hope you do. What I'm getting at is this. If the thing is inside, your problems are not resolved until the thing is outside. No matter what way it happens, that's the result. God may have half a dozen different roots. It's not the root we're concerned about primarily, it's the result. Okay? Some people have a tremendous, dramatic deliverance. Other people sigh a little breath, and it's all over. You say, "Well, I'd like to sigh a little breath." Well, God hasn't given you that choice. I've been fooled. I've expected a great conflict. I've flexed my muscles, got ready, and it's all over before I even knew it was happening. At other times, some demure little saintly-looking woman comes along. You say, "Praise the Lord, sister, let's just renounce that demon." She turns at you, digs her claws in your eyeballs, and you suddenly realize. See? You just can't say in advance exactly what way it's going to happen. And God hasn't given you the privilege of totally determining what way it'll be done. God says, "If you meet my conditions, it will be done." But he hasn't allowed you to decide, in most cases, exactly what way it will be done. Now, if you say, "Brother Prince, you know, I want deliverance, but I know that in some of your meetings, people fall on the ground and froth at the mouth and scream," and I will interject and say they did in Jesus' meetings too. Then they say, "I would like a private conference." You know what I tell them? You know your problem. Pride. And actually, even if I gave you the private conference, you probably wouldn't be delivered. Because the thing in you that the demon is holding on to is your pride. See? Somebody else says, "I don't care if I roll across the whole floor, I want deliverance." And they get delivered without any fuss or bother. Nobody even knows it happens. See? Now let me put this about receiving things by faith. I've met people who've been sick 5 years, and they say, "Brother, I have it by faith." I say, "I'd like to see a bit more of it." Be realistic. Don't use silly religious language. Forgive me for saying that, but religious people are usually the silliest in the world. All right. See, the Bible says, "What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Receiving is one thing, having is another. The Bible teaches that when do you receive? When you pray. But you don't have it in many cases. You follow what I mean? Having comes later. But if you genuinely receive, the having is bound to follow. But if you received your healing from, let's say, diabetes, 5 years ago when you're still a diabetic, I question whether you ever received it. Be a realist. All right? You get what I mean. See, if you need $100, you can receive the $100 by faith. But brother, please don't spend the $100 till you've got them. Now this actually happened in meetings that I was in about a month ago. A couple had been taught this business of receiving money by faith. And they took up the offering, they put in a check for, I think, $200. Because they wanted $200. So they thought, if I put in a check for $200, that's the way to get it. Well, the check bounced, because they didn't get it. And it embarrassed the people who were leading the meeting, because in the meanwhile, they'd spent the $200 on the honorarium, and they had to go around groping around for $200. Do you see what I mean? Well, that isn't faith. That's just foolishness. You follow what I mean? Are you getting me? I believe in receiving by faith, but don't spend it till you have it. And don't go around for 5 years saying, "I've got it by faith." You know what you've got it by? Unbelief. Be realist. What I love to see is people really get it. You know, that's what I enjoy. I'm tired of religious language, are you? See, I've been with Pentecostals, and God bless the Pentecostals. I've heard all this. You demon, I bind you and I cast you into the pit of hell, be gone. But I want to see the evidence that it's gone. All right? If there's no change in that personality and life and experience, I don't believe the demon went. Furthermore, we come to another subject. I don't believe that normally you have authority to cast it into hell. Why don't I believe that? Because Jesus never did it. And I don't expect to improve on the level of Jesus' achievement, do you? Well, maybe you do, and if you can, God bless you. But when I've reached the level of Jesus, I've reached my ambition. And I don't say I've reached it, by no means. Where do demons go? They go out into the world at large looking for some suitable person to enter. If they can get back into you, they will. If they can't, they'll have to find somebody else. Listen, you look through the New Testament and see if you can find one case of demons cast into the pit or hell or even into a far country. A lady was on the phone to me 2 days ago. She said, I have a problem with my son. He's retarded. We cast the demon out, comes back. Now, he said, some people have told us we ought to cast the demon into a far country. Well, I said, fine, if you can do it. I mean, I'm all in favor of it, but be realistic. Don't just use religious language. But there's no pattern of Jesus casting demons except just out. Where do they go? Well, I've told you where they go. They look for the next person. That's what we live in. We cannot change the total order in which we now live. God is going to change it in his time. The 20th chapter of Revelation says the devil is going to be bound 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Well, fine. But I'll tell you something. The devil isn't in the pit right now. Do you know that? Furthermore, the devil isn't even in hell right now. You know where he is? He's in the heavenlies, making a lot of trouble. And it would be just unrealistic for some little, simple old lady to come along and say, Satan, I bind you and I cast you into the bottomless pit. Because he wouldn't have to go. When the demons confronted Jesus, they said, don't send us into the pit. Let us go into the swine. And Jesus said, all right, go into the swine. They said to him, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The time. You see? Why did they say that? Because they knew God's program. Jesus knew God's program. There is a time when demons will be bound. They will not be allowed to operate. But that time has not yet come. The world as we live in it today is filled with uncountable myriads of evil spirits seeking to make the greatest amount of trouble for the largest number of people. We can't change that. We can adjust to it and live in it victorious. We don't need to be scared. We don't need to be defeated. 1 John 5:18 says this. We know that whosoever is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, the devil, toucheth him not. If you are a born-again child of God, there is a way to live in which the devil cannot touch you. But you cannot stop the devil going around and touching those whom he can touch. And it takes some learning to know how to live so the devil can't touch you. You don't know that the moment you're born again, I'll guarantee. It's taken me 30-some years, and I haven't arrived there yet. I agree I've been slow, but I still don't believe any new convert knows immediately how to live in such a way that the devil cannot touch any area of his life. It's possible, but it has to be learned. Now then, with that much of introduction, let me tell you something else, too. Jesus never told us where demons came from. Have you noticed that? He never gave a discourse like Brother Prince does on cassette number 6002 on the origin of demons. I'm not saying you shouldn't, because I've done it. But remember, it's not the most important subject. The most important subject is how to get rid of them. See, the Bible is such a practical book. Jesus just accepted the fact that demons are there. And they've got to be dealt with. See, in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, you find that God's people came out of Egypt, went 3 days through the wilderness, and arrived at a lake, very thirsty, wanting to drink, and they discovered the waters were bitter. For that reason, the lake was called Marah, which means bitterness. Now, God showed Moses a tree, which, when he cast into the waters became sweet. So far as I know, God never told Moses why the waters were bitter. But he did tell him how to make them sweet, which is more important. So, God may never reveal to you where demons came from or why they're here. And if he doesn't, don't worry. What do you really need to know? How to get rid of them. And that's what God tells you. The Bible is a highly selective revelation. Doesn't tell us all that the itching mind of natural man would want to know. Far from it. But it does tell us all that we need to know for our spiritual welfare. And I would advise you not to get too much absorbed in tremendous questions about abstract things and remote past. As Brother Madsen Boze says, even if you don't happen to know who's going to be mayor of Chicago in the tribulation, you can still go out and preach the gospel. You don't have to know everything to be a witness and a preacher for Jesus Christ. You just have to know, like the man who was born blind and had his eyes open, he had a remarkable testimony. He said, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. But that one testimony turned the whole synagogue upside down. And one man who really knows one thing is more effective than a preacher who half knows about a thousand things. I like to stick to the simple, the plain, the practical, the scriptural, and the thing that works. When I get too fanciful and theoretical, please pull me down, somebody. I always remember being in North Carolina. This was when I first came to the United States, and I didn't understand American. I don't think I understand it all now, but how many of you understand British? Some of you don't. Tell me what a fortnight is, you Americans. 2 weeks, yeah. All right. What about a stone? All right, we've got about three educated people in the congregation. Okay, well, I was on the way to a deliverance service, and this brother, it's good to be warm, isn't it? You feel that way? Yeah, I'm like the British motor cars, I work best when I'm warm. So I'm not complaining, I'm just warming up, that's all. I was on the way to a deliverance service once, and I was describing to this man who was driving me there the way I conducted the service, and I pointed out to him that it was a little unconventional and sometimes aroused a little opposition. And he said to me, I can't attempt to imitate his accent, but he said, Brother Prince, if it works, don't fix it. I thought, what does he mean? Because the English never use the word fix in the least bit like that. And then I thought, I know what he's telling me. If it works, don't try and improve on it or repair it. And that's been my slogan ever since. If it works, don't fix it. Okay? And I discovered it works. So I don't fix it. If I can make it work better, I will. But I'm not changing for the sake of somebody's theories or theology, or to keep the carpet clean, or to prevent the pews being turned upside down. I could care less about all that. I don't want the carpet dirtied. I don't want to see the pews broken. But if they get broken, it doesn't cause me 5 minutes loss of sleep. See what I mean? I could care less. So, some people say we don't want the pews broken, we won't invite Brother Prince. Well, that's fine. That's a clear understanding on both sides. I want you to understand the pews don't always get broken everywhere I go. But it has happened. A young man with a very scraggly beard who'd been involved in many Eastern cults, this happened in a Methodist church, incidentally, in Falls Church. He got so, well, the demon in him got so mad, it took the little things they have on the back of the pews, you know, that you put the communion glasses and the hymn books in, and just ripped them off like that. And it took about six men, and I wasn't one of them, to hold him down. Some people don't like that. Well, I'm concerned with what happens to the human being. Does that person get delivered? If it took knocking down a cathedral to deliver one human being, I'd be in favor of knocking down the cathedral. Jesus said, as far as I understand it, one human soul, liberty and salvation, is worth the whole world. So let's not preserve things to keep people enslaved. Does that make sense to you? It may not, because you may not even have any idea of what I'm talking about. But wait a little, and you'll see. All right, now the last thing I'm going to do today, famous last words, I mean this lesson, is just write up some characteristic verbs that describe the way demons affect people. All right? And you're free to copy this down. They are not copyright. I can't do it now. It's too late. It's already public domain. If I could copyright it, I might do so. I'll tell you that, but I can't. I've gotten about 5, 6, 7 verbs. Number 1, entice. Demons entice to evil. And most of us are familiar with enticement that comes almost verbalized. You know? Go on. You can do it. Nobody's watching. Aren't you familiar with that type of temptation to do evil? Well, that's a demon that's talking to you. He's talking to your mind. And it comes in the form of words very many times. Secondly, they enslave. They make you a prisoner. See, it's one thing to sin, repent, confess, and be forgiven. All right. The Bible says you're justified, just as if I've never sinned. You don't have to worry. Your conscience is clear. But if after doing that you're still unable to stop doing the evil thing which you hate, then you are enslaved. And the thing that has enslaved you probably is a demon. Number 3, they torment. This is perhaps the most characteristic single word to describe what demons do. It's torment. They are the tormentors. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, the unforgiving servant who would not forgive his fellow believer was to be delivered to the tormentor. Explains the torment of about 50% of believing Christians. They have not forgiven some fellow believer. And I want to tell you this, if God delivers you to the tormentors, don't expect Brother Prince to get you out, or Brother anybody else. The only way to get out is meet God's conditions for deliverance. Now they torment spiritually, mentally, and physically. Most physical torment, in my opinion, is demonic. This is an opinion, it's not a doctrine. To me, the clearest picture you can form of a demon is to look at arthritis. Twisting, torturing, binding. That's the demon. They'll torment your mind, they'll torment your spirit. Of course, the worst kind of torment of all is spiritual torment. Number 4, they compel. Demons are compulsive. And almost any evil proclivity or inclination which is compulsive, is demonic. And America is full of compulsively motivated people. Compulsive drinkers. Compulsive eaters. Compulsive talkers. If you can't stop talking and sit quiet for a while, there's something radically wrong with you. I'll give you 2 scriptures so you can think about them. Number 1, a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. So when you can't stop speaking, you're telling everybody who knows the Bible what you are. You're a fool. Because a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. You cannot talk and talk and talk without saying something wrong. That's all there is to it. No one can do it. Secondly, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Which is exactly what I've said. You can't talk and talk and talk without sinning with your tongue. And compulsive talkers advertise the presence of a demon. There are many other compulsions. Addictions are amazingly common, and we have to be on our guard against them. Just recently, the Lord showed me I was to stop drinking coffee for a while. I had become something of a coffee addict. This is not a sermon against coffee. But it was interesting to me, when I stopped immediately, without any sort of withdrawal period, drinking coffee, I was woozy for 2 days, do you know that? Physically woozy, mentally woozy. I realized this is withdrawal. I better stick with it, because if it affects me like that, then it's time I stop. The commonest physical addiction in the United States is gluttony, without a doubt. It's much commoner than alcohol or heroin or any of these others. But any addiction, in my opinion, basically is demonic. And there's some extraordinary addictions. Like the man who likes to, I have to be careful how I say this, but he likes to get women photographed with their arms bare. There's nothing wrong with a woman having an arm bare, as I understand it. But he just wanted all photographs of his girlfriends to have their arms bare. Well, that was a kind of compulsion, an addiction. It was strange. Behind it was something that was bad. There's a compulsion to sniff nail varnish. Did you know that? We dealt with a woman in Toronto, Canada, who told us, and she was a good member of a Pentecostal church. She said, I cannot walk into the cosmetics department of a major store and behave like a normal person. I have this insane compulsion to go and buy nail varnish. When that demon came out of her, it came out of her screaming loudly and threw her around. Then, of course, we have the common, well-known compulsions like heroin and morphine and nicotine and alcohol. All demons, in my opinion. And I've dealt with them and heard them speak to me many times. There's the compulsion to drink cough mixture. Dealt with a young man who had drank 5 bottles of cough mixture every day. He was a doctor's son. The ingredient that's addictive is still called benzoterpenhydrate, I believe. I was preaching a sermon on the blood of Jesus in a morning worship service. He had to get up in the middle of the sermon, go out and buy a bottle of cough mixture. That gives you an idea of the measure of addiction. When I commanded that demon to come out of him later in the day, it spoke to me in a deep bass voice and said, "My name is addiction. I have him. I will not let him go. He's mine." And when it came out, it threw him around physically. All right, let's go on and then we come to the end. Number 5, they defile. Yeah, that's very characteristic. They make you feel dirty. They insinuate unclean words, suggestions, feelings, and images into your mind. Many, many sincere Christians are tormented with defiling spirits that they hate, but they don't realize what they are. I've had the privilege of seeing many instantly delivered, and they're almost delirious with joy. See, after a while, they begin to think this thing is themselves. It isn't. It's an alien. It's an intruder that shouldn't be there. Number 6, they harass. They get at you just when you don't want them to. A doctor friend of mine years back said this, and I'll write it up in brief. He said, remember, the devil chooses the weakest moment and the weakest place. I'll just write that up. Weakest moment and place. This can be true physically, emotionally, situation-wise. Let me give you an example of choosing the weakest place physically. About 2 years ago, a young girl of about 18 came to my wife and me and said, "I'm an epileptic. I have so many seizures. I'm under medication. I believe it's a demon. Will you pray for me?" So we did. Cast out the demon. Believed it had gone. Then the Lord checked me and seemed to show me that our job wasn't complete. So I said, "Did this begin with an injury to your head?" And she said, "Yes, I was struck on the head by a baseball." Well, I said, "You see, this injury to your head was physical, but that physical injury opened the door for the spirit to come in, the spirit of epilepsy. This is common. This is how the epileptic demon frequently comes in." So I said, "In order to be sure that you're clear, we need to pray for the healing of the injured area." So I put my hand on her head and prayed, and I believe she was healed, and nearly 2 years later, she's free, without medication, and without fits. But you see, the job would not have been complete just in driving the demon out if we had not sealed its re-entry route. Or, let's take this. I mean, there's so many examples, but a man comes back from the office. He's had a really tiring, worrying, frustrating day, and his wife hasn't got the dinner ready, and the kids are squealing. And just at the moment when he wants to relax, everything dumps on him. And he explodes, and the anger demon is there. And then he has to get him out. You know what the Bible says about anger? The book of Ecclesiastes? Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And there are a lot of fools walking around with anger resting in their bosom. I know what that feeling is like. I've had it often enough. It's almost a physical pain. You know that? I remember when the anger demon entered me, and it's entered me, I'm trying to say, many times, because it's one of my weaknesses. It first entered me when I was a boy of 2 years old. My father teased me, took from me a melon that I was eating. I got mad, screamed at the servants who were Indian, and the demon entered. And I've had a problem with anger ever since, and that's a long while. I remember, this isn't really, it's exactly for my glory, but I remember at the age of 12, I was playing with a football. One of my fellow schoolboys took the football from me. And if I could have, I would have killed him. The anger demon was there, the murder demon entered. Thank God they've both gone, and a long while ago, but that's how it happened. The weak moment, the weak place. waiting there, harassing you, on your tail. You know, I can't stand any more. And that's when it happens. The devil isn't fair. He doesn't treat you right. He doesn't play by the rules. He's as mean as he can be. You take the emotional situation. A woman suddenly loses her husband. Drops dead in the street. Overwhelming grief floods the soul, and the grief demon enters. And she can't stop mourning 10 years later. I dealt with a woman recently in Florida. A little boy died suddenly at the age of 5. And she went into a condition. Her husband was a doctor. She had the best of medical and psychiatric attention. All they said was, you'll have to live a quiet life for the rest of your life, live on medication, and don't go to church. Because it disturbs you. Well, she went to church, got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, decided there must be a better way. This is beautiful. The Lord showed me to her in a vision. I came to that area. I'd said, the shop's closed, the meeting's ended, no more. And she came up and she said, the Lord showed me you in a vision. And I believed her. I don't believe everybody that comes and says that. Believe me. You won't necessarily get anywhere near me by telling me that. But I believed her. And God gave me the grace and the faith to cast that thing out of her. She was delirious with joy. I mean, she, you know, a doctor's wife. She was jumping, clapping her hands, dancing around. About 10 years of this intolerable burden of grief had gone. I know what the grief demon is like. I went to a funeral in Africa once. And I was so overwhelmed by the poverty and the misery that I broke down and that grief demon entered me. I didn't believe in that those days that spirit-baptized people could have demons, but the demon didn't bother about what I believed. You see, that's the problem. And I had to get delivered from that. People sometimes wonder how I know so much about what deliverance is like. The reason is I've been that way before you. Well, let's put the key word. There's one other thing. I can't remember it. There's another word that I sometimes put up, and I just can't remember what it is. If it comes to me, I'll tell you. But sum it up. The outstanding evidence of the need of deliverance. If I'm asked one word, this is it. Okay? Can you read that? Restlessness. Any person that can really rest doesn't need to bother about deliverance, in my opinion. If you can rest physically, mentally, spiritually, real relaxation, total all-pervading peace. Well, go on your way rejoicing, brother. You don't need a deliverance laboratory. But you see, you don't meet one person in 1,000 like that in modern America. Or in modern Sweden, if it comes to that. Or in modern most places. So, I'm obligated to release you now, because you have to go and eat. So do I.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. Thank you.